Chuck Swindoll opens this psalm with these words, "We've all done wrong, haven't we?" And maybe that describes your circumstances right now, this working situation, or a husband or a wife, parent, or even a child who takes advantage of you even when you treat him or her kindly. A friend who has turned against you due to a misunderstanding of something you did with only the purest of motives. Such feelings grind away at our peace so severely we wonder how we can continue. Whatever the mistreatment you are having to endure, please accept this warning. Don't become bitter. Don't backslide. That's from Living Beyond the Daily Grind. Any person who chooses to live godly will have wrong done against him or her. That's true with every biblical character, and it was certainly true of David. David was hated, and he was hounded, he was pursued, he was persecuted. He had been chosen by God, but he was challenged by people. And in the middle of his troubles, he learned to go to God. And what we find in David's life is a lot of personal and private prayer. These difficulties made David go to his knees, and that's certainly evident in this psalm, Psalm 26. In this psalm, David goes to God in prayer and asks God to put him to the test to prove his faithfulness. And the main point is this: in the midst of terrible opposition, we will find great stability in our relationship with God that has true fellowship and true worship. You see, our relationship with God can actually deepen as our trials and troubles deepen. And that's precisely what happened in the life of David. These circumstances put, I'd say, like meat, spiritual meat on his bones, and actually enhanced his spirituality. And troubles and trials drove David to God. So at first we see this request for vindication. Look at verse 1. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." That Hebrew word "vindicate" is one that means David is asking God to litigate his case and make a judgment that either results in acquittal or condemnation. David was not afraid of God's judgment. He welcomed it, and he actually asked for it. Basically, what David is asking for is, first judge me, and then judge them. And there's a couple reasons why he does that, because he had lived a life of integrity. That word integrity shows up here, and it does again in verse 11, is one that means David lived life in full and complete and whole accordance with the Word of God. He was an upright man who governed his life by the whole counsel of God. And when he failed, he took care of it God's way. And when he made decisions, he did so in light of God's word. He was a complete man of God and was not afraid of God's judgment. And that's a very vital connection. A connection between a life that has walked with integrity and a life that has walked in truth. And one may appear to have integrity but not really have it, because real integrity comes from walking in truth. See, David asked God to vindicate him because his life had both integrity and truth. And he had a trust that was unwavering. He totally and completely trusted in God. He never slipped or wavered in his complete confidence in God. And as a result, he could ask God for his judgment. Charles Spurgeon said, "No man can trust God if he walks crookedly." By virtue of the fact that David had an unwavering trust in God, indicates he lived a life that was straight before God. And now the most logical prayer for the believer to make to God is to enter not into judgment with thy servant. However, there may be moments of severe trial and trouble when it's very fitting to pray, "Enter into judgment with thy servant." When we decide to make that prayer, we had better be sure that our lives are marked by true integrity and unwavering trust. Then there's a request for this test here, to verse 2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Now, most people want to avoid exams or tests, but David asks God for one. And there's three different Hebrew words here that describe this. One, examine. Two, try, which refers to an extensive exam. And then three, test. Collectively, these three Hebrew words describe a request for God to very carefully and closely scrutinize his life to determine his faithfulness of mind and heart. David is asking God to carefully examine his mind and heart and intensely scrutinize him to refine him. When you think about that, I've never taken a test like that. I mean, you'd study and prepare for an exam, but I don't ever remember asking a professor, I hope you make this exam as tough and intense as possible so that I can be proved. In fact, most people that I've been around complain about exams. But David wanted this exam, and he went to God and asked God to give him this kind of exam. And then we see David is focused on God's grace. Look at the verse 3, the first part. For your steadfast love is before my eyes. We must start right here in our theology. God is a God of loving kindness and mercy. God is a God who is in the business of helping the helpless and hopeless. And David could appeal to God to test him and try him because he knew this about God. But then we see that David had always walked in accordance with God's truth. Look at the second part of verse 3. And I walk in your faithfulness. Dr. Merle Unger said walking in a way that is consistent with God's truth means to walk one step at a time in a way consistent with that truth. Now, this is a critical key to not fearing the judgment of God. And so we see that this is the way that David walked through life. He learned something the hard way, that the key was to watch every step and to line it up with truth. Remember when Nick Walenda, a little while back, did this amazing stunt of walking on a 2-inch thick steel cable for a quarter of a mile across the Grand Canyon, and that drops about 1,500 feet. The walk across took him about 22 minutes, and every step was intense. In fact, the key to accomplishing that feat, he had to focus on every single step, and that's actually kind of the calling of God in our lives. Look at the first part of verse 4, where we see that David would not fellowship with deceitful people. I do not sit with men of falsehood. One of the real keys to fellowship with God is not fellowshipping with deceitful liars and traitors. That word deceitful literally means worthless people of falsehood. We could understand this to mean worthless people who don't tell the truth. And if you want to have fellowship with God, you cannot have fellowship with those kind of people. And David would not associate himself with pretenders either. Look at the second part of verse 4. Nor do I consort with hypocrites. Spurgeon says this, we should never cultivate communion with hypocrites because when we do, we rendezvous with hell. More and more, as we search the scriptures, it's obvious that godly people are very careful about who they permit into their circle. The Apostle Paul was very particular about who he allowed to travel with him, and Jesus was very particular about which disciples he actually allowed to see him transfigured. And David was very clear that he would not fellowship with deceitful people or pretenders. And you see here that David hated the assembly of evildoers. Look at the first part of verse 5. I hate the assembly of evildoers. Don't miss what's stated here. There are assemblies of evildoers, and we should hate them. There are religious people who regularly gather together, not because they're interested in actually understanding the scriptures and being right with God, but they're gathered for wicked purposes. And you can see the difference in this. And at the time David wrote this psalm, there were all kinds of people who went through religious motions who were not right with God. Some of these people went to the tabernacle and pretended to worship God, but the fact is, it was nothing more than assembly of evildoers. And then we see that David would not sit with the wicked. Look at verse 5 again. And I will not sit with the wicked. Not only would David refuse to fellowship and associate with wicked people, he would not even sit with them. One of the things that happens when one is right with God is that he will separate himself from those who are not right with God. And then we see that he maintained true fellowship and worship with God. And in order to have true fellowship with God and true worship of God, we see these ingredients that David mentions. He washed his hands that were innocent. He had washed hands. He says, verse 6, I wash my hands in innocence. Hands that are innocent are hands that have been washed clean of anything. It isn't that there aren't some unclean things. It's that one right with God gets cleaned up from them. And you think about this in this time that we're dealing with now. We're washing our hands all the time. Why? Because we're aware of where each place we go, there's the potential of picking up something that we shouldn't. And David wants to have that kind of hand, those spiritual hands before God. We should be thinking the same way. And then he says in the second part of verse 6, and go around your altar, O Lord. Andrew Benar says the meaning is that he will go round and round the altar, looking at it, looking at the blood on its base and the blood on each of the four horns towards the north, south, east, and west, and beholding the smoke of the fire and thinking of the sacrificial victim that has died there, all in the way of joyful thanks for salvation provided for men. It is a survey of redemption work taken by the Redeemer, such a survey as every member of his body often takes after having felt the power of free forgiveness and while aiming in innocence, for the compassing of the altar takes place after pardon. And David gave thankful proclamation and declaration. Look at verse 7. Proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David was a great witness for God. He was always thankful to God for who God was and for what he had seen God do. It didn't matter that he was surrounded by enemies. He was a consistent witness for the Lord. And he had a love for God's house. He says in verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. People who love God's house. And in this grace age, to forsake ourselves from assembling together with other believers is sin. Godly people love to go to church where they can be taught the word of God. They love to be around others who love God's word. And also during this time of not being able to be together in ways that we'd like, it's going to be so sweet when we're finally able to get together. Dr. Swindoll once again talks here. He says, unfortunately, we live in a day of de-emphasis regarding the value and necessity of public worship. I realize that some churches may fail to point the worshiper to the living Christ and to teach his marvelous word, but this does not mean that all churches and all public worship gatherings are to be ignored. Hebrews 10:23 through 25 leaves us no option. We are to assemble together for the purpose of mutual stimulation toward the expression of love and good deeds for encouragement. This is so important when undergoing mistreatment. We need each other. Christian friend, do not neglect this God-ordained healthy expression of your faith. Let me add one more thought here. Show me a believer who consistently neglects the regular services of a church that faithfully preaches and teaches the word, and I'll show you one whose cutting edge on spiritual things is getting dull, one who is losing ground, spiritually speaking. If we want fellowship with God, we must be clean through washing. We must consider what makes us clean, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must be thankful for all God has done for us and given to us, and we must go to church to hear God's word. And then lastly, we see a request for judgment different from those evil. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David was not afraid of judgment, but David did not want his outcome to be the same as those wicked. He did not want their doom. Now keep in mind that all people are sinners, and when God sends his judgment against sinners, he could legitimately include everyone. David asked God not to do that. He asked God to preserve him and use him. And wicked people devour innocent people. They have wicked schemes and they bribe and they manipulate other people. Wicked people are cutthroats and verbal assassins. David was never like that. He was a man of integrity. He walked in ways that were right before God, and he did not want that kind of judgment brought on wicked people. That was brought on wicked people. But what David wanted is clearly stated in verse 11 and 12. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. So he wants redemption due to God's grace. He wanted to stand level in a right relationship with God. He wanted to end up blessing the Lord in the congregations of those who would bless the Lord. And so we see some lessons here that godly people are not afraid to be put to the test by God to prove faithfulness. And godly people keep away from deceitful people who pretend to be right with God. And godly people maintain a constant and consistent commitment to public worship. And godly people walk before God and pray to God in a context of truth. And godly people realize God's judgment will come.